please remain standing for the Word of God. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, verse 27 through 34. You shall speak of all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, "This is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They have built the high places on Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of the people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make you cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of the joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridge room and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin." Thank you. You may be seated.
The book of Jeremiah is a poignant reminder that we can continue doing religious-looking stuff and still not be right with God. God's people are still presenting offerings before him. They are still praying. They are still coming to the temple. But God is not pleased. We attend church. We like to talk about church. We even do it in political circles. We make our churches look grand and holy. I guess it makes it feel better, feel like we're in at least a holy place. We pray in our church, and we pray that our churches grow big and are blessed greatly. We work and we labor and we toil for our church. We even give money to our church. Unfortunately, we keep living the same way. We don't change. The one thing that you see repeated over and over again in Jeremiah 7 is you need to change, amend your ways. I mean, it's not just because you stand at the gate, and it's not just because you come to the temple, and it's not just because you say your prayers, not because you bring your offerings. Those things are not the things that please me. What pleases me is that you amend your ways. If you look again with me in Jeremiah chapter 7, he states very clearly in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. I'll let you dwell in this place." Verse 5, "For if you would truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor." We haven't changed. We still aren't any kinder. We still criticize people. We still gossip. We still slander. We still take advantage of other people. We still pursue our lust. We have not changed. Oftentimes, when confronted with the fact that we haven't changed, we just dig in our heels more and we rebel in a greater way. We say, "Well, you're not going to tell me what to do." And we go right on going through the worship facade that we've always gone through. In Jeremiah chapter 7, the one thing that we see the people of God doing is just not obeying his voice. In fact, if you look with me in verse 23, "But this is what I command them, saying, obey my voice." But if you look in verse 24 of chapter 7, it says, "Yet they did not obey, or incline their ear, but they walked in their own counsels in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and they went backward. They ran away from me and not toward me. They just will not listen. He goes on to say, this people have turned away and they're not even ashamed of their sins. I guess rebellion has a way of just really causing people to hunker down and not do the right thing. If you look with me in chapter 5 of Jeremiah, and if you just pick up in verse 23, he describes his people, not only in verse 21, that they're foolish and senseless. Even though they have eyes, they don't see. They have ears, they don't hear, which is a common theme seen in Isaiah as well as Jeremiah. But he says in verse 23, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. That's a willing turn. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who is the one who really provides us with everything, who gives the rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest and brings forth all of the benefits of that. Your iniquities, verse 25, have turned these away. Your sins have withheld good from you. In other words, there is a reason why you're going through the difficulties that you're going through, but you don't want to admit that it's because you're in your sin. Wicked men are found among my people, and they look to trap the innocent. They're full of deceit, in verse 27. If you look with me in chapter 6 and verse 13, for from the least of them even to the greatest of them. And what's interesting within the passage even talks about the children are wicked. Everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They go around saying everything's going to be okay, peace, peace, but they're just rebelling against me. They will not do what I tell them to do. 1955, an interesting movie came out called Rebel Without a Cause. It's a pretty interesting title, isn't it? I'd like to interview the person. Now, let me see if I can get this straight. You're rebelling against, you don't know. So you don't have a cause, right? There's no, you don't know why you're rebelling, you just feel like rebelling. From what I understand, James Dean played the role. From what I understand, the purpose of the movie originally was to reveal moral decay in America. But what it did was it skyrocketed James Dean's career. And he became a hero of sorts in that he was rebellious without a cause. In a way, it is a picture of our nation. We have taken great pride in revolution, rebellion, and reckless living. We consider those things as a badge of honor, trophies of sorts, things that we would lift up. Unfortunately, God sees them as shame and sorrow. It is probably seen the most clear in Isaiah, if you'll turn me to Isaiah chapter 5, in which reminds us that we have a tendency to just put everything upside down. In Isaiah chapter 5, we've oftentimes read the text, but it just clarifies just how backward we are. The declaration is in verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 5, woe to those who call evil good, who call good evil. In other words, evil is the new good today. Darkness is the new light. Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, they're clever in their own sight. Now watch the text with me. Woe to those who are heroes in becoming drunks. Does that not sound like a lot of movies that we watch? They make heroes out of people that are in bars and drinking. Valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are right. It's a day and age in which we elevate evil. As you look at the end of Isaiah chapter 3, it talks about the women who are proud in heart and dressed in such a way that their arrogance is on show. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with heads held high, seductive eyes, and they go along with mincing steps. They tingle and bangles on their feet," drawing attention, of course, to themselves, to their coming in, to their going out. The Lord ultimately says, your head will be shaved and I'm going to bring the shame upon you. But what's interesting about all of this is how we elevate shameful acts, how we perceive them as trophies or badges of honor, how backwards we are. It is that point that we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 27 when he calls the people to change, but the problem is that they have fallen in love with that which is shameful. It says in verse 27, Jeremiah, you need to talk to these people. The phrase is at the very beginning of verse 27, you shall speak all these words to them. The word that he uses in the Hebrew actually conveys an orderly fashion of logical reasoning. Sit down with them. Sort of like Isaiah, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white again. Let's just sit down and talk about this. So he says to Jeremiah, okay, talk to them, reason with them, logically lay it out before them. But they will not what? You can see it in your Bible. They will not attend. They will not listen. They will not care about the things that you're saying. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. It doesn't matter how clear the issues are and how laid out the logic is. It's not about logic. It's not about truth. I think it's one of the great fallacies of people when they are thinking about sharing Christ. They say, well, I got to be really logical and I really got to be scientific and I got to let them, you know, I got to let the world know that God is logical. And I oftentimes say, well, good luck with that. Because really, man could care less about your logic and your ability to reason with them. In fact, if it was about logic and reason, nobody would sin. Because sin really has no good logic to it. There is not one sin that you can commit that is actually good for you. And just logically speaking, man doesn't believe what he believes because it's logical. He believes what he believes because his desires are going that way. So he says, sit down with them, reason with them. But they're not going to attend to you. And then he says in verse 27, and you shall cry out to them. You know, I think oftentimes we hope that an impassioned plea will somehow draw somebody to the truth. Cry out to them, he uses the phrase. But they'll not even respond back to you. Now that's stubbornness, isn't it? That's the rebelliousness of the heart. And you shall say to them, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of God. They did not listen to the one who created all things, who was in control of all things. Nor did they accept his correction. Nobody likes correction, do they? I think that's the reason why we rebel, because we don't like correction. Don't tell me what to do. I go to church. I talk about church. I not only talk about church, I give to church and I work at the church. Don't talk to me about rebellion. I want to do what I want to do and just continue to remain looking righteous by doing the things that I do. Don't tell me what to do. Rebellion is my God-given right. So we hunker down and dig our heels in. But you know, correction is really a kind and generous thing that God does for us. Hebrews chapter 13 makes it so clear: who the Lord loves, he disciplines. If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. You're not children of God. But an act of discipline is really an act of love. Proverbs will reiterate this over and over again. A parent that doesn't discipline their child really, as Proverbs will say, hates their kids. What it means by that is that they love being liked more than they want to help that child do right. It's very easy to acquiesce because as a parent, you know, you want your back patted and you want this kid to be your bestest friend. But the fact of the matter is you were never called to be their bestest friend. You were called to be their parent. And you were called to point them in the right direction and to keep them from going the wrong way. It's not easy to discipline, but it is a loving thing, and it is a selfless thing. It's a selfless act, if in fact you do it right, because a parent that really loves their child will discipline them continually, will help correct them and help them do the right thing. It is God's goodness that brings about discipline in our life, that we might not act in a shameful way, that we might not live in a life of shame and disappointment and sorrow. A child that's undisciplined will grow up, be an undisciplined adult. And because they're an undisciplined adult, they'll suffer many problems and pains. But a parent that cares will lovingly correct, direct, and move them in the right direction. A child that is receptive to this will forever be grateful to their parents, realizing that what they were doing was something exactly what they needed and was an act of love. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 67 as well as 72 that I was glad when God struck me because I had gone astray, and had he not disciplined me, I would have gone astray. And you can hear him in the psalm going, thank you for doing that. I almost fell off the cliff. Thanks for yanking me back, for saving my life. It is the graciousness of God. And yet, unfortunately, we contend with God. Interesting statement in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you look with me in verse 29, God throws out the question, why do you keep arguing with me? Kind of hear that with parents sometimes, you know. I'm just trying to help you. You know, you're talking to your kid. The kid just wants to argue with you. He wants to debate with you. And you can hear God saying in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 29, why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me. In vain, verse 30, I struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Instead of accepting the chastening that I was giving you, you killed the messengers. That's what he is saying in verse 30. Nobody wants to accept the truth. The disciples ask an interesting question in Matthew chapter 13. In verse 10, they turn to Jesus and they go, why do you keep speaking to these people in parables? And Jesus says, because they don't listen when I tell them what to do. So I have to sit them down and tell them a story and somehow move in the truth. But they're just not listening to the truth. Unfortunately, in our rebellious state, we not only refuse to do what God tells us to do, but in Matthew chapter 7, it reminds us that we are very critical of others, and it's very easy for us to see the speck in our brother's eye and miss the log in ours. It's the nature of rebellion. Well, he says in verse 28, you shall say to them, this is a nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord. They did not accept correction. Because of this, truth has perished. quite a phrase. Earlier he has stated in Jeremiah, surely the hills are a deception. What he's talking about, of course, are all those elevated places, the places that the world, you know, sparkles, shows as great and glamorous. You see them shining on a hill and you go, wow, that's what I want to be someday. That's where I want to go. And God says, that's very deceptive. That's a bad place to be. They have elevated shame. Surely the hills are a deception. And of course, as we read earlier in Jeremiah 6:13, and everyone deals falsely. What a sad day when you can't trust the person that you're talking with. What a sad day when you can't sit down and feel like somebody is actually talking genuinely to you. Truth has perished. It's been cut off from their mouth. They're not even able to talk about it. They're not even able to be truthful. I think one of the refreshing things about church is you come together with genuine people. You should. It should be a place where sincerity exists. And if somebody says they love you, they actually do love you. It should be a haven of rest. Away from all the false mouths that are, okay, they probably are really good at making you feel good, but you know they don't really believe it. And you know that they're really talking other things behind your back. Flattery really is an act of hate, as Proverbs will go on and say. Well, there are a lot of people that will flatter you for all kinds of reasons. But how refreshing it is to come to a place where truth exists. But truth has been cut off from their mouth. Therefore, verse 29, he gives us an interesting picture. And it really is this picture that I want to focus on today. The picture of shame coming to the house of God, shame coming to the people that have gone astray, that have rebelled against God. And the thought is that, you know, if we rebel against God, it really is this wonderful badge of honor. And God says, no, it's not. It's an act of shame. And everything that follows it is sorrow and shame. When you and I rebel against God, nothing good is going to come from that. There is an arrogance that settles in and we say, good, I've got my freedom. Now I'm on my way to the top. And God says, no, you're on your way to the bottom. Because everything that God tells us is really best for us. It's that which brings honor and glory to him as well as us. As Scripture says, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you at the right time. Well, his statement is in verse 29, cut off your hair, cast it away. Now, the reason why this is a very interesting text is that the word that he uses for hair is not the normal word that is used for hair. The word that he uses for hair in this particular text is the word that is used for a crown. It is actually where we get the word prince from. And so he literally is telling us, take off your crown, because you're no longer worthy to wear the crown of honor, because you have gone the way of shame. As truth has been cut off from you, if you back up into verse 28, truth has been cut off, right? So now you cut off your hair, or you cut off your honor, or you cut off your glory that I had established for you. Cut off your hair, cast it away, and take up instead a lamentation, sorrow. Glory has left you, and now what is there left? Sorrow. Interesting phrase at the end of this particular sentence, on the bare heights. The bare heights, of course, were places that they would worship the other gods. But his picture is, but look how bare it is. Look how there's nothing there. We elevate things that provide us with nothing. They provide us with no benefit, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, from which sin were you benefiting from? Provides no benefit, yet we elevate those things. We say how glorious they are. We build monuments. We dedicate days. We organize marches. We create shows to glorify shame. We put it on a hill and we sparkle it up and we put lights all around it, but it's still nothing. It's still bare heights. Take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken you, the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, injurious towards me as well as towards themselves. They have set up their detestable things in the house of God. Now, the intensity of this phrase is a picture of one bringing a harlot into the home. The picture is one of infidelity in front of the person that they're supposed to be loving. No wonder God sees it as detestable in the house which is called by my name. You defile it. And they have built high places, the high places of Topheth. Now, the word Topheth itself has its root definition in to spit. And we know that to spit on anything was that which was an act of bringing shame to them. They have built high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Only man can elevate a valley. Hey, we're going to the valley. Why? We're going to elevate it. We're going to make a low place look grand. And the valley of Hinnom is actually the valley of sorrow, the valley of lamentation. It is a place in which they'll go to burn their children, to place their children on the altars. We've oftentimes thought of this whole act of abortion within our nation and how interesting it is that we have elevated to the point of freedom. It's all about freedom. So we proclaim the freedom of a mother to do whatever she wants to with her body, and she takes her children, places them on the altar so that she might have her freedom. How glorious she looks. But it's a valley of death. It's a valley of sorrow. And no matter how you glamour it up and no matter how you decorate it, it's still shame and sorrow that you're building. They come to the valley of Hinnom, a place that was ultimately known as Gehenna, which ultimately was a place that Jesus would use to describe hell. He says, you want to know what hell looks like? You see all those bodies rotting there? You see that flesh that's burnt? You see them piled one upon the other? He said, that's what hell looks like. It's an interesting picture. It is in the valley of Hinnom where they bring their sons to be burned, their daughters in the fire. I didn't command this. It was the last thing. It would have never entered my desires, my designs, my heart, my purpose. This is not for me, he says. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky. In other words, without care, there is no burial. Interesting word, if you back up to verse 32, it says, they will bury in Topheth. Actually, the phrase is, not as much bury, but heap the bodies upon one another. Therefore, verse 33, the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky, for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Without care, no burial, they will perish like the beasts. Reminds you of Psalm 49, isn't it? The arrogant is like the beast that perishes. Nobody will care for them. I'm going for the gold. I'm going for glory. You will not only not have glory, you will have shame. You'll not only have shame, but nobody will care for you. Then I will make them cease. and I will make joy cease from the streets. You read with me verse 34. I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the land will become a ruin. Drinking and drugs and money that was stolen or deprived from their laborers will no longer be celebrated in those streets. There is a joy and a noise that the cities make. They say that it's happiness, but it really is just covering their shame and it's covering their sorrow. It is man seeking his own pleasure. What's interesting about this text is verse 29. Because in verse 29, he is actually giving us a parallel to glory and shame. He is giving us a contrast as well as a comparison to what this is all about, the cutting off of hair. And it really is in a very obscure place that we read about it. It's found in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. Really, as you read through the law, don't read of this particular thing, which is the vow of the Nazarite. By the way, the word Nazer, where we get the word Nazarite, is the same word for crown or hair in this particular passage. If you look with me in Numbers chapter 6, we read about that which is a glorious crown. And ultimately, at the end of taking a Nazarite vow, you would cut your hair and offer it upon the sacrifice. It is this that I kind of want to describe to you, and without going into every verse of this particular text of the description, if I can just show you the highlights of what he's talking about. Because really, what he is sharing with us in the Nazarite vow is what God desires for all of us. He desires all of us really to be Nazarites of sorts, to walk in glory rather than in shame. And so if you pick up with me in Numbers chapter 6, it begins this way. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, a vow of a Nazarite to dedicate themselves to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine, strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink of the grape juice, nor eat of the fresh dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by grapevine, from seeds, even the skin. And all the days of his vows of separation, no razor shall pass over his head or over his crown. And he shall be holy until the days are fulfilled which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of the hair of the head grow long." Now the word separation that you see within the text is once again the same word, nazer. So we have the hair on the head, nazer. We have the dedication, which makes reference to this, as well as the separation. If you look within the passage, what is the Nazarite vow all about? Well, what's interesting about the Nazarite vow is that it really doesn't fit into the laws of God, say in Exodus chapter 20, when it begins to talk about the laws of God. It doesn't really fit into that. Where it does fit in is the free will of man. And what it's about is man willing to make a commitment to God of his own volition, of his own free will. We think in terms of rebellion as this badge or crown. You know, I'm not, you know, you can see people, "I'm not going to let anybody tell me what to do." And people go, "Wow, you must be really special." And God declares him, of course, as very shameful. But what God says is, "I can elevate you to the highest plane if you will but decide with that will to dedicate yourself to me wholly. I will elevate you to the grandest of glory, to the grandest position of honor." And in a way, that's what the Nazarite vow is about. The passage says, "Speak to the sons of Israel," verse 2, "when a man or if a man or a woman does this." Now, the point of the matter is that it's with a willing spirit. And the point is that they're going to dedicate themselves, if you look in the phrase, wholly to the Lord. Dedicate is the key word within the passage. The phrase here, makes a special vow, is a phrase that I want you to underline. Because the emphasis of that particular phrase is that they're willing to make a commitment that literally is going to be hard and difficult and have great cost to it. In other words, the person is stepping up and they're saying, there is something, a cause, worth me suffering for. And I am willing to take upon myself the difficulties that this affords in order to see the cause accomplished. I will make a commitment to God, and I will fully dedicate my life to Him. You stand back and you go, this is an honorable moment in which this person has decided to do this. If you look within the passage, it begins with abstaining. Verse 3, and he shall abstain. Now, the whole emphasis of the abstinence is that he's abstaining from the vine of the wine, the grape, anything that has to do with that. And the reason why the focus is on that is because he's not dealing with abstaining from that which sustains you or sustenance. What he's talking about is abstaining from any pleasure of your own. You now make a commitment. You step up. You have something that you value more than anything else, and you say, I will dedicate myself. I will come before the Lord and throw myself at his feet and say, whatever it takes, I am committed to this. And I am going to stick with this no matter how difficult it becomes, how trying it is. I'm going to stick with this until we see it fulfilled. And to demonstrate just how serious I am, I will abstain from any pleasure of my own until it's done. No pleasures. Interesting commitment. Therefore, verse 4, all the days of Nazar, all the days of separation, all the days of the crown, same word, all the days of his glory. What God is declaring is that if you'll make commitments to him, it is a place of honor that you've just stepped up to. You've just taken this grand position. If you'll keep your finger here and turn with me to Proverbs in chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Oftentimes think of the woman in this text, but if you look within the first of the chapter, it deals with a son that is coming into being ruler or king. It is the words of Lemuel, that is to say, if you look at the phrase, literally means devoted to God. So the mother in this particular text is devoting her son to God. We believe it's Solomon. We believe that Lemuel is not his name, that he is being dedicated or devoted to God. And she is pulling him aside and she says, now son, for one who is devoted to God, this is what you need to do. And if you look with me in verse, we'll pick up at verse 2. What, O my son? And what, O son of my womb? And what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women or your ways to that which destroys kings. For it is not for kings, O devoted to God. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. It is not for you. Why? By choice. What's the choice? You want to be king. You want the position of honor. And in order to take the position of honor, you have to be willing to sacrifice for those that you're going to minister to. Do you want to be used by God? The world will tell you that honor comes from saying, don't tell me what to do. But God will say honor comes from submitting your life to God and being wholly devoted to Him. If you go back to Numbers chapter 6, He literally begins to talk about not only are you willingly surrendering your personal pleasures and preferences, but you are shunning anything that would have to do with death or decay. If you look within the text, verse 6, all the days of his separation to the Lord, you shall not go near to a dead person. And the point of the matter is that anything associated with death, decay, I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, where it tells us that we should not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That would kind of be another way of saying that's just waste and decay. You have to stay away from anything that would in any way bring decay to your life or the lives of others. That would be the message of death. Here again, strange thing, but the world embraces death. And yet Christ comes as life. We even see movies popping up, The Living Dead. It's kind of a dichotomy, but the point is that Christ came to bring life and people shun him. They embrace those things that talk about death. He says, you stay away from those things that elevate death and that elevate the destruction of man, of hurt, of pain, of sorrow. Let your speech be that which instead of destroys, let your speech be that which builds up. Dedicate your life wholly to the Lord. Do all to the glory of God. Do nothing from selfish motives because that's destructive. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Sacrificing ultimately of your strength and your power. As you come to the end of it, and like I said, we won't go through all of the Nazarite vow, but as you come to the end of it, what is clear is that you have an end in which you bring sacrifice before the Lord. And if you pick up with me in verse 13, we'll pick up there. Now this is the law of the Nazarite when the days of his separation are fulfilled, and he shall bring the offering to the door of the tent of the meeting. And he shall present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old, without defect. And a burnt offering for that purpose. In other words, you're going to present before the Lord a burnt offering. Now, the word burnt offering always stands for completely, wholly, dedicated, consumed before the Lord. In other words, it's your desire. You're actually presenting before the Lord your desire. What's your desire? Lord, I choose to be totally spent for you. Scripture would say, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord. That's burnt offering. It's you coming up to God and saying, not part of me, not some of me, not part of my time, all of my life, I present before you as a dedication. And then talks about the fact that you now bring a one-year-old lamb without defect for a sin offering. In other words, your desire is for purity in your life. Not only do you want to be wholly dedicated to the Lord, but you want your life to be rid of any sin in your life. Therefore, you present a sin offering before the Lord. And then, ultimately, you bring a ram for, how does it end? A peace offering. Peace offering is almost always that which brings into focus fellowship, are dining, because now you're at peace with God. Romans says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that brings about that? Well, it's interesting that he doesn't ask you to bring a lamb. He asks you to bring a ram, which is a symbol of strength. And what he virtually is saying is, if you want a place of elevation, you're going to have to lay down your strength for the service of the kingdom. We used to tell our kids, if you have strength, you use it to serve the Lord. You don't use it to hurt people. You submit that strength and that power for the Lord. just keep your finger here again. If you look with me in Romans chapter 15, this reiterates that at the very beginning. It says this in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That's a great verse, isn't it? Romans 15:1. You ought to mark that off to the side. Because it really is the man of God presenting that ram before God, and he goes, all my strength I put before you, and I use this for your glory. I will lay down my strength if you want me to. For the purpose of your kingdom, it is yours. I dedicate myself to you. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. Then the text goes on and it begins to describe a basket of unleavened cakes, fine flour. And what we're talking about is fellowship. Let me put it this way. God says the greatest position you can have is to be right with him and to be right with his people. So if you want a position of honor, this is what you need to do. You need to come before God and you need to say, my life is yours, burnt offering. You need to come before God and say, I don't want to walk in sin anymore, because your sin is very destructive in any kind of relationship with God or with others. And then you need to come before God and say, I don't want to be elevated. I put my strength on the altar so that others might be built up through me. You want peace, you want fellowship within the body, this is what's going to happen. And God will exalt you. God will exalt you. Now, what's the most interesting about this text is how this all ends. It says at the very end, the Nazirite, if you look in verse 18, will what? Shave his glory off. The Nasir will take off his crown. The prince will take off his crown. I thought it was interesting. I had not talked to Sonny about this particular passage, but he brought before us, holy, holy, holy. Verse 2. Casting down their golden crowns. That comes from Revelation chapter 4, in which the elders come before God and they take off their golden crowns and they cast them at the feet, declaring, holy, worthy are you. The day is coming when those who have lived in an honorable fashion will be bestowed crowns. And they will have the privilege of coming before God and declaring to him, as they stand before or kneel before the feet of Jesus Christ, we have lived an honorable life. We have lived a life that was dedicated unto the Lord. We have willingly sacrificed our bodies for the sake of a higher cause. And we have done this with great desire and great zeal. Our desire has always been to cast out that sin in our lives. And our desire has always been for the fellowship of the body. But, oh Father, there is none like your Son. There is no one who has done it better than him. And we stand before him today, honored that we're in the presence of the one who has done it better than any of us could have ever. What an honorable day that's going to be. Can you imagine what an honorable day that's going to be? In which the men of honor will stand before God, casting down their golden crowns. The world will tell you one thing's honor, God tells you what another. I trust him. Father, we come before you today with a desire to cast down golden crowns. But first of all, we have to earn them. The world has told us what is honorable. It is rebellion. But we realize the more we listen to them and the more we watch them, the The result is nothing but shame and sorrow. But we have seen those who have gone before us. We have seen Peter, John, and Paul. Men who have walked in honor, who have taken up the call willingly to dedicate themselves to you. We have seen them laying aside all the sin that so easily besets them. We have seen them embracing a wholehearted desire to follow you. We have seen them lay down their strength and their power that you might be elevated. And we stand back and we say, my God, what honorable men. But, oh Lord, there's truly no one like you. And we celebrate Jesus Christ, our Savior, who took on the form of a bondservant and made a commitment to wholly dedicate his body, his blood, to be poured out for us. We saw honor on that cross. For many of us, we have never seen anything like it. It is this that we embrace, not the way of the world. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what's your pursuit? Where are you heading? The world will say it's honorable to pursue rebellion, even though you don't even have a cause. God will declare honor as laying down your life for something that is more valuable than you could ever imagine. Finally, a cause worth dying for. You know, you don't have a life worth living if you don't have a cause worth dying for. And God has given you that privilege even today. You pray a sunny place.
Let there be glory and honor and praise. Every breath that I take.
every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I give you my heart. I give you my soul. I live for you alone. For Lord, I will bow to you, to no other God but to you alone.
I'm going to ask you to rise. And Sonny, you have the song Holy, Holy, Holy.
Yes.
If you'll do me a favor, we'll sing the first verse. And then when we come to the second verse, if you'll just lead us without the accompaniment.
Okay.
Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to which were